in a logical, clear way. So I retain both rationality, I retain a unified field of knowledge. The only thing I have to give up is what the secularist absolutely will not give up, and that is rationalism, beginning with myself, that element of pride that is here. Okay? All right, let's move to the second area of the mind. We talked about the unsaved mind, and that was the loss of purpose or meaning, the aimlessness. The mind of Christ provides a sense of purpose and meaning. These next few words here are incredibly profound. You want to blow the mind of many students on the secular college campus? Go up to them and say this. You can see the smoke come out their ears. I know who I am. I know where I came from. I know where I'm going, and I know why I am here. Now, when you say, make those statements, you absolutely blow all the cylinders. I mean, it just goes. They cannot believe you're standing there making that kind of statement. I know who I am. I know where I came from. I know why I'm here, and I know where I'm going. Wow. And how can I say that? Because I have the mind of Christ. Okay? That provides understanding of reality and meaning. Meaning in this world that is meaningless to the secularist. One of the books that I use in, actually it's in an article that I have some of my students read, and it's a communications scholar. And he was writing really in the 70s and talking about the communications explosion. Very interesting article, an amazing sense of what was going to occur and how things have happened. And what he was looking at was how is all the communications explosion going to affect us and our lives, etc. And one of the statements that he makes in there, I wrote the first time I read that, I wrote at the end of the article, this article has sermons in it, and indeed it does have. And one of the statements he makes, he talks about that communication has so many breakdowns. And so we cannot look to communication to solve all of our problems, because communication is not reliable, okay, ultimately, in any type of communication. But then he comes at the end, after all of this article, looking at where we're going to go, what life is about, all of this, and he says, but the only thing we can do, we have to put our faith in communication. And your mouth drops open and your heart goes out to the man. Because here's a man who looks at it and says, it isn't going to work. It's broken. We can't fix it. But let's just act as if it does work. We've got to do the blind leap of faith, and that's exactly what he does. And we've got to put our faith in communication because he says there's no place else to put our faith. How sad. How sad. That empty jump. Well, that meaninglessness. As he looks for meaning in the universe and he says, I can't find it. The only place we can find it is in something that doesn't work here. Colossians 1, 2, and 3. Tremendous verses there. No, I'm sorry, I've got that wrong. It's 3, 1, and 2. Yeah, okay. Got the right numbers, just in the wrong arrangement there. So, Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. If, or since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, or the word that should be substituted there is mind, on things above, not on things on the earth. In other words, we are to have a resurrected perspective. This is the kind of mind that we are to have. Since ye then are risen with Christ, set your mind on things that are above. Just as I indicated earlier, in Sam talking about the priorities, 3 out of the 4 are spiritual priorities. That is a focus above. One, looked at the temporal matters. That's what he's talking about. Set your priorities on things above. I like to think of it this way. Suppose that I died, went to heaven. And in heaven, I see the Lord. And I see all the other saints that have gone on before me. And there's the Apostle Paul and Peter and others. And I'm there in heaven and just wonderfully enjoying the rapture of heaven. The Lord comes over and says, you know, would you mind going back for a little while? I said, well, Lord, this is so nice up here. I really would like for you to go back just for a few more years. Well, if you want me to, Lord, I will. And so I come back. Now, this all happens because God doesn't have time. It can all happen instantly. And nobody even here knows that that took place. Okay? So I'm back. But now let me ask you this. Would my perspective be different? Okay? You see, that's what he's saying here. Since you then are risen with Christ. Since we have been resurrected with Him. Get your eyes, your thinking, your mind, your thoughts focused here on a resurrected eternal existence rather than the nitty-gritty that's all down here. Go through the nitty-gritty with an eternal perspective there. Act as if we have been translated into heaven, seeing what it's all about, and the Lord sends us back. Wow. I'll tell you, you're right. It would be a different experience, wouldn't it? But that is, in essence, I think, what he's asking us to do. Okay. All right. Let's come down the third area here. The mind should be controlling the person, not controlled by the appetites or by the flesh. And certainly the appetites of the body and the flesh do influence and sometimes, unfortunately, direct the mind. It's an interesting Greek word that occurs there consistently. Sometimes it is translated as simply to be sober or to be right-minded or to be in one's right mind or to be of sound mind. All of those are ways in which the same Greek word, sophroneo, is translated. The basic idea behind the word is the habitual inner self-government with a constant rein on all the passions and desires. So here is the mind exercising control over the passions, desires, impulses, appetites of the body. In other words, I am not giving rein. If it feels good, do it. That's contemporary. This is saying no. That the mind is in control of those and should be. And it really was a Greek ideal that was there and part of the whole of the Greek thinking that is biblical in its nature, that the mind keeps everything in balance. Now, the Greeks didn't do that. That's what they said. But they didn't do that. This was the idea, Aristotle's idea of a balance and a golden mean that was here. And they looked at it for themselves. They tried to educate the minds. They went to the gymnasium, the body, the mind, all of that integrated and a sense of balance. But, of course, they were way out of balance, extremely homosexual society and everything else. It was a mess. But the idea here is everything in balance and under the control of the mind. Notice the example of this, the madman of Gadara, and what a tremendous example that is. And let's look there in Luke chapter 8. Let's look at verse 27. And when he went forth to land, a certain man, which had devils long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him. He was kept bound with chains and fetters, brake the bands, and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. So Here was this man totally out of control. We find him unclothed, unrestrained, ungodly, and useless. Of no value to anyone in society at that point. Afterwards, when we read the account, let's see, here we are, verse 35. And they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And we find also one of the other things, maybe in Mark, one of the passages here where he is wanting to serve the Lord as well. So we find afterwards that now he is clothed, now he is seated, he is worshiping, and he is serving. And I suggested these various dimensions to this, certainly a moral, physical, spiritual, and motivational element that's involved in this man's both internal and external experiences. And note, he is totally out of control beforehand. After the Lord comes, we're told he is in his right mind. He is now under control. And the mind is exercising control over the body. He's not running wild. He's not breaking the fetters. He's not doing all of this. He is sitting at the feet of the Lord, and he is worshiping him. So, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul, well, just let me back up here also in Romans 7:23. There Paul delineates that battle between of the mind and the fleshly mind. And there Paul talks about a law in my members and the law of my mind. Okay? So he is speaking, he just speaks of that which is in my members. He is talking about that which in his flesh, which obviously would be the passions and the desires of the flesh, that Paul says in contrasting that with the law of my mind. And there's where the war, that's what the input from God, that's what he knows he ought to do. That's that understanding, the intellect that is there, and the mind that should be controlling. And Paul says it's a war, and he's right, it is a war. And you and I experience that war. I go through it, you go through it, we all have. And there's that constant battle between the pull of the flesh, that natural person that is here, and what we have been taught, what that renewed mind says we ought to be doing. And letting that mind that we know what God's thoughts are, letting that control the behavior that's coming out. And it's a constant battle. Over the key to that battle is in Philippians chapter 4. Okay? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. And all of us have read that before looking at it. Whoa, 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 whoa. Don't look at it yet. Ah. Okay. How many can give me out of the six items that are there? Okay, we're not okay, maybe so. I'm sorry, I don't mean to put you on the spot here, but I am. That's what I'm doing. Okay. Now, if that is the key, if that's the filter that we are supposed to be using, if that's what's going to help us win this battle that we are engaging in between the war in the mind and the flesh that is out here, and Paul says, here is how to focus that mind that can give you victory in this, how then are we going to do that unless we have that ready ammunition right there? That's a standard. And if I don't know what the standards are, I may say, well, I know it's in Philippians 4:8, and I know it's something about, you know, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are pure, okay, just, pure, okay. What else? Good report. If there be any virtue, okay. And if there be any praise, if they're praiseworthy, okay. Good way I like to think about that. If all the Christians in the assembly, you know, knew I was reading this or doing this, would they say, really good, I'm glad you're doing that? Put yourself in that spot sometimes, you know, just thinking, okay, if everybody else knew, was sitting around, would they be saying, oh, that's a good thing to do, I'm glad you're doing it? If the elders in my assembly, you know, were looking there over my shoulder, would they be saying, oh, I'm really glad you're doing that? That's praiseworthy, if there be any praise. Okay? This is where your mind is. Now, unless we are actively engaging the mind in that way and using that kind of a filter, then we're still going to be, you know, running around on the battlefield. But Paul is saying, here is a way to engage the mind in a particular way that's going to help in the battle. Okay. A discerning mind. Philippians 1, 9 through 12. Oh, I love this passage. I think this is tremendous here. And there's a whole set of Greek words that are different from the words that we have looked at in here that has to do with discernment or exercising judgment. And I would strongly encourage you, take your concordances, take your online Bible, something else, search out each of these. It will take you a good long time, but it will be worth it. It's an exciting exercise. Philippians 1, 9 through 12. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to give Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. Now here are an exhortation to use discernment in several areas. Note that first of all, love should be under the control of the understanding. Now, Sam pointed that out this morning, that the commands, we are commanded to love. Husbands, love your wives. Now, you cannot command somebody to have a particular feeling. You can't say, okay, now you will feel giddy. Okay, now you will feel rapturous. You can't tell someone to do that. It just can't happen. So obviously, that's not what it's talking about in a command to love. It's not some warm, fuzzy sensation. Now, those are nice, but that's not what he's talking about here. And the love that he is talking about here, he says, love with the understanding. Right? It is an informed love, not just some warm, sappy emotionalism. I'm not opposed to warm, sappy emotionalism at times, understand. But unfortunately, we get too much of that. And it becomes an excuse in our Christian experience. And other Christians say, well, I just didn't want to hurt anybody's feelings. I just want them to feel good. And it just didn't feel right. So what? We are to exercise love, but we are to do it in an intelligent, understanding way. And we say, well, I don't like that person, or they're not really loved. Doesn't make any difference. He didn't say we have to feel a particular way about them. We are to exercise love with the understanding. Okay? It's an act of the will and of the mind. So it can be exercised, and it's not just a sloppy sentimentality that takes them to the next point as a moral standard that excuses any kind of behavior. Because, well, it's the loving thing to do. Well, is it the right thing to do? You know? So it is very critical that we examine the kind of love. There's some, you know, it's over in Ephesians, talks about, we were talking about truth earlier, and an interesting passage there. It says, speaking the truth in love. I come back to the situation with the girl, the roommate, the dress, and all of that. Some say, well, you know, I don't want to hurt her feelings. I love her, and so on and so forth. So I'm going to tell her she looks great and let her go out. Things aren't going to go well, and she's going to hate you afterwards. But that's, you know, all of this. But this is the type of thing here. Well, I don't want to hurt her feelings. I want to be, and so forth. Well, he says, speaking the truth in love. Some people want to not speak the truth in love. They want to emphasize the love. Others want to emphasize the truth. And they want to say, I want to be brutally honest. Why? You know, you just like to be brutal. I don't know. You know, why not get the right combination? And let's be lovingly honest. You know, that's what it calls for. Speaking the truth in love. As hard as it may be, but in love. The truth. So not the lies lovingly and not the truth brutally, but the truth in love. That's the right combination there. Okay. We are to approve things that are excellent. And again, this is simply having standards. We look at the standard there, Philippians 4:8. There are others from the Word of God. As we increase in knowledge, we acquire standards for making judgments about all the various areas of our lives. And those keep increasing, and we become more discriminatory. The more we study the Word of God, the more the knowledge is added into the mind, the more discrimination we can exercise. You ever watch the Olympics, some of the various things, the gymnastics or the ice skating or something like that? And you watch that and you say, boy, you know, how in the world do they decide this tenth of a point for this person and that tenth of a point for that one, and I didn't see any of that and I don't have a clue? Well, there's a difference. They know the points on which to discriminate. They understand it. They know all of the fine elements of either gymnastics or ice skating or whatever it may be. And so they are looking for these small, little discriminatory elements that distinguish those that are okay, better, and those that are truly excellent. Well, you see, as my mind gets saturated with a knowledge of the Word of God, then I'm going to be able to distinguish between those things that we say, wow, is this really wrong? Is this really bad? Is that what we're asking in our lives? How bad is it? Why aren't we asking, how excellent is this? How much godliness is this going to promote? How much is this going to move me in conformity to the image of Jesus Christ? Those are the questions we ought to be asking. That degree, and as we get the Word of God, we put it into our minds, that discrimination and that discernment increases to understand the standards by which we judge between the okay, the ordinary, the good, the better, and finally, here are fine lines here for the very best. And then verse 12, recognizing God's hand in the affairs of men. I love what Paul puts there in verse 12. He says, I want you to understand, brethren, the things which happened unto me have fallen out. Yeah, he just kind of brushes right by this. These few things that happened to him. Few things that happened unto him. I mean, what he's talking about is being taken prisoner, being taken off, shipwrecked, on his way to Rome, being put in a dungeon. All those are the things that have happened to him. I mean, if we were making that remark, we would go into great detail. Do you realize all the things that happened to me? And then here's a whole long list. Paul says, well, you know, the things that happened. But notice the perspective that he is putting on it. Everybody, you would say, so-and-so was arrested. Sam got arrested. He's been thrown in jail. That's bad. Paul says, no, that's good. The disciples went to the tomb and they said, he's gone. That's bad. No, that's good. You see? So Paul here is looking at the events with a totally different perspective than we would look at those events. And we would say, arrested, in the dungeon, shipwrecked, all of those things. Boy, that is horrible. Paul says, no, that's great. That's great. These were good. Why? Because he's looking at it with a spiritual, renewed mind. A heavenly perspective that says, earthly perspective, that's terrible. Heavenly perspective, it's great. Hard to recognize sometimes. That's hard to tell. You know, God's perspective here and the events. Is this happening? But the question is, how can it be used to the glory of God? Can I see the glory of God in it? And that's what Paul is doing. A humble, not inflated mind. Wow. Both Philippians 2:3, Romans 12:3 provide exhortation to this way of thinking. We're in Philippians, we'll just read verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Romans 12:3 gives us something, saying no man looking more highly upon himself than he ought. It is a mind exercising a proper biblical perspective on oneself. not cultivating what we hear so much about today, self-esteem. I have some comments here somewhere. Let me see if I've got it. Yeah, I wanted to quote this. This was from once a person believes he is an unworthy sinner, it is doubtful if he can honestly accept the saving grace God offers in Christ. That was Robert Schuller, who said, the worst thing I can say about myself is that I am unworthy. That's the worst sin I can commit. But there are others who subscribe to that same point of view. It's self-esteem, and you will hear it over and over again. In programs, popular periodicals, and all of this, that the biggest thing, we've got to promote self-esteem. Well, I don't see that in the Scripture personally. And the whole self-esteem, we've got to get to a point of self-actualization. That's Maslow's hierarchy. How many have had Maslow's hierarchy at some point in your psychology? Everybody practically encountered Maslow's hierarchy. Maslow, psychologist, who says we start with basic needs, and we have those physical needs that are here. Those are foundational. Once those physical needs are met, then we can move up to social needs, and then eventually we move up to self-actualization, which is the pinnacle up here, where we are able to do something for others, to reach out, improve society, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? But all of these basic needs have got to be met first. Nonsense. That is a totally non-biblical way of thinking. Because what that is saying is my needs first, and after all of my needs are met, then maybe I'll think about somebody else. Okay? What happens in the Old Testament with the widow? What happens to Elijah? Said, who is it, Elijah or Elisha?
Elijah.
We've just been going through this. Okay. He says, feed me first. And she gives, takes it out. And so she wasn't ready to self-actualize. It's giving out of our necessity. And that's what we find in the New Testament, that they gave out of their want, out of their necessity. It wasn't when everything was met, all of their needs were taken care of, everything was up here. Then we can now think about self-actualization. No, not at all. It's out of one's own needs and look to the Lord to provide those needs. So the whole thing with Maslow's hierarchy, that is, again, an unbiblical mindset. And the Scripture turns it on its head. So again, renewed in the spirit of the mind. Biblical self-image. Here I am a unique creation of God. I am a sinner saved by grace, and I have gifts according to His pleasure. I am not a zero. I am not a zero. God has uniquely created each one of us. Okay? On the other hand, I'm not the greatest thing that ever happened on this planet. So this is a whole self-esteem type of thing. So, but they're getting a proper biblical perspective. Simply a unique creation of God, a sinner saved by grace, and for whom God has a purpose and a plan and gives gifts. Christ, both Christ and Paul provide a model for this type of thinking. And you look at what the Lord had, nothing, no place to lay His head. He had no riches, He had no wealth, He had no fame, He had no fortune, none of that. You look at the Apostle Paul, what does Paul say? I am the least of all the apostles. You say, whoa, wait a minute. Paul, you're kidding me, Paul. You're putting me on. You've got to be. Paul says, nope, that's where I am. Paul says, chief of sinners. That's in the Scripture. Chief of sinners. You know, I can go down a pretty good list of people, and that list would be fairly long before I ever got to the name of the Apostle Paul. You know? But in Paul's estimate, and this is not just right after he was saved. This is later on in his ministry. After the Lord has accomplished so much, Paul looking back and he says, I was the chief of sinners because I persecuted the church of Christ. And he says, I am the least of all of the apostles. Boy, start reading this book and you certainly don't get that impression of the impact that he has had. But in his mind, that's where he was. No building up of himself. A humble, humble mind. And that's, boy, I'll tell you, our whole society today places the emphasis upon self and of building up self, promoting self, looking out for number one, top dog, got to be ahead, you've got to get certain position, you've got to achieve this. That's not a biblical mindset. Okay? Not at all. And finally here, cooperative, not contentious. Cooperative, not contentious. And the key word there, humothumadon. And I like what the online Bible has to say of that. A unique Greek word used 10 of its 12 New Testament occurrences in the book of Acts. It helps us to understand the uniqueness of the Christian community. The compound of two words meaning to rush along and in unison. The image is almost musical. A number of notes are sounded which, while different, harmonize in pitch and tone as the instruments of a great concert under the direction of a concert master. So the Holy Spirit blends the lives of the members of Christ's church. A mind that is set to work together. In Philippians 2, this is what he underscores here. In verse 27, ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The same thing we come down in chapter 2, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You can hardly find a greater emphasis than that, that Paul is saying, that's what we are to have. A mindset that is a presupposition, an orientation toward producing harmony with other believers and working together with others. Now, I think it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, we're not going to take the time, I know saw Sam had in his handouts the whole sections in there dealing with conflict resolution and all of that. It's very interesting that Paul writes this because he had a few experiences himself. And remember what happened with Barnabas? And they've come back from the first missionary journey. And they're, you know, been around instructing the church. And one day the phone rings and Paul picks it up and it's Barnabas on the other end. Barnabas says, "Hey, Paul, yeah, hey, Barnabas, yeah, glad you called. Look, Paul, I've been thinking about, you know, the churches that were started while we were out on our first missionary journey. And I don't know, the Lord has really impressed upon me that perhaps we ought to go back, see how they're doing, try to encourage them a little bit. You know, Barnabas, that's absolutely amazing. That is amazing, Barnabas. You know, I picked up the phone so quickly because I was standing here getting ready to pick it up and give you a call about the same thing. The Lord has really been impressing on my heart this need to go back and encourage the church." Well, that is great, Paul. I thought you'd feel that way. In fact, I've gone ahead and taken a little bit of a liberty. I went down, checked on some ships, and there are ships that are sailing here in the next couple of weeks, and I tentatively went ahead and booked some passage for us. Oh, I am so glad you did that, Barnabas. I can have all of my affairs wrapped up, be ready to go in 2 weeks. Great, Paul. I'll take care of it, and I'll notify John Mark so he can get everything ready, and everything will be all... could you hold on there a second, Barnabas? What do you mean, John Mark? Well, you know, Paul, John Mark wants... Yeah, I know John Mark, and I know what happened on... I know, Paul, I know there were problems. Problems. They weren't problems. They were cataclysms. Those were eruptions. Those were volcanoes. Okay, Paul, please, please, come on. Let's give a little bit of a break to John Mark. I mean, he's young. He went out. Problems, Mark. I mean, here's this kid. We take him out with us after I was hesitant to begin with, but finally decided to take him. And what happens? He's moaning, groaning, complaining halfway across the Mediterranean. Finally, we get someplace. I mean, we're getting stoned, and he's complaining about the food. And so what happens? We end up halfway through this thing. We got to buy passage for him with money we don't have, send him back home again. There is no way, Barnabas, that I'm taking that kid with us again. Look, Paul, how about a little compassion, a little understanding? I mean, you haven't always perfect. You said, "Come on, Barnabas, that's a low blow." Okay, Paul. But still, I mean, John Mark deserves a break here. Well, you give him a break. You want to give him a break? Then you give him a break. But I am not taking John Mark with me again. Paul, I just don't understand. Well, you can just not understand all you want to, but there is no way that I'm taking Barnabas. Well, I want you to know, Paul, I am taking Barnabas, and that's the... I mean, I'm taking John Mark, and that's the final word. Well, if you want to take him, you take him. Down go the phones. You say, wow, hey, you know, I never read that in the scripture before. It's in the Greek. Yeah. But it does say the contention was hot between them. These two giants of the faith were angry, were hot at one another in heated contention over the great doctrinal issue of whether or not they're going to take John Mark. And so far as we can tell that I know, I don't know of any other encounter between Paul and Barnabas. That's just amazing. Two men that Barnabas had taken Paul under his wing in those early times after Paul's salvation. It was Barnabas who had gone and sent for Paul to have Paul come to Antioch. He'd been such a nurturer of the Apostle Paul. And that first traveling, that missionary journey had to be a bonding experience. And now suddenly this upheaval, and we never have another indication of those two men ever coming together again. You know? I think it had to be with the Apostle Paul for a long time. What we do see, though, later on, what is so beautiful, is when late in his life, Paul says, and I know he had to swallow three times before he wrote this, send John Mark. He is profitable to me for the ministry. Wow. Don't you know? And he had to think, this John Mark, over whom I was so set and so bitter and so hard-headed, and it broke up the relationship between me and Barnabas. And Barnabas was right. And he was right. And John Mark is profitable. And I was the one who wasn't understanding and compassionate as I should have been. And it messed up the relationship. And now Paul can write here in Philippians, be of one mind, of one spirit, work strive together for the gospel. As he penned those words, he had to think of that experience with Barnabas. You know? What kind of mind are we to have? We're to have a harmonious mind that tries to work through those difficulties, that works constructively to resolve the conflicts. There are going to be conflicts. We can't live in life without conflicts and differences. But we work constructively to resolve them, to deal with them, to get them out, and to move beyond them. Because, well, brothers and sisters, we're stuck with one another for all eternity. Okay, take a break. All right. Let me just wrap up the section on the mind. It's important to have a renewed mind, and it's also important to maintain a constant presence of mind. And I ran across this some time ago and thought I would share it with you. It says, dear sir, I am writing in response to your request for additional information. In block 3 of the accident reporting form, I put, quote, lost presence of mind, unquote, as the cause of my accident. You said in your letter that I should explain more fully, and I trust the following details will be sufficient. I am a bricklayer by trade. On the day of the accident, I was working alone on the roof of a 6-story building. When I completed my work, I discovered that I had about 500 pounds of brick left over. Rather than carry the bricks down by hand, I decided to lower them in a barrel by using a pulley, which fortunately was attached to the side of the building at the 6th floor. Securing a rope at ground level, I went to the roof, swung the barrel out, loaded the bricks into it. Then I went back to the ground and untied the rope, holding it tightly to ensure a slow descent of the 500 pounds of brick. You will note in block number 11 of the accident reporting form that I weigh 135 pounds. Due to my surprise at being jerked off the ground so suddenly, I lost my presence of mind and forgot to let go of the rope. Needless to say, I proceeded at a rather rapid rate up the side of the building. In the vicinity of the 3rd floor, I met the barrel coming down. This explains the fractured skull and broken collarbone. Slowed only slightly, I continued my rapid ascent, not stopping until the fingers of my right hand were two knuckles deep into the pulley. Fortunately, by this time, I had regained my presence of mind and was able to hold tightly to the rope in spite of my pain. At approximately the same time, however, the barrel of bricks hit the ground and the bottom fell out of the barrel. Devoid of the weight of the bricks, the barrel now weighed approximately 50 pounds. I refer you again to my weight in block number 11. As you might imagine, I began a rather rapid descent down the side of the building. In the vicinity of the third floor, I met the barrel coming up. This accounts for the two fractured ankles and lacerations of my legs and lower body. This encounter with the barrel slowed me enough to lessen my injuries when I fell into the pile of bricks. Unfortunately, only three vertebrae were cracked. I am sorry to report, however, that as I lay there on the bricks, in pain, unable to stand, and watching the empty barrel six stories above me, I again lost my presence of mind. I let go of the rope. Okay. All right. Just a warm up to get us into postmodernism, which is no laughing matter. Wish it were. Satan's error really doesn't change. He just adopts different approaches. And that's what we have with the postmodern philosophy, is a different approach to some of the same old errors that Satan has been promulgating all along. The roots of postmodernism really go back to academia. And unlike some of the other areas where there's conflict in science and all of this, the roots for postmodern philosophy go to the to an area of literary criticism and communication studies and all of this, and interpretation of meaning, particularly in terms of literature, and from there spread to a much wider and more pervasive philosophy. And while in the early stages it was confined pretty well to a few academics and scholars located at some ivory towers here and there, unfortunately, that's no longer the case. And hardly a week goes by that I don't read something in the newspaper that makes a reference to postmodernism, or I don't read an example in the newspaper of postmodernism, or I don't get something in the mail, some periodicals that I get, religious periodicals, in which they will be making some reference to postmodernism. So it has definitely left the area of the ivory tower and made its way into popular culture and is exerting an influence in our culture and is going to continue to exert an influence in our culture. In many ways, our current president really represents a postmodern president. He can say opposite things and both of them be true. And, it's without contradicting himself, he can make exactly opposite statements. Well, I heard him last night. He made a statement the other day that he didn't think Bush was his presidency was legitimate. And then last night they were interviewing him and he said, that's what I said, but that's not, I think his presidency is legitimate. So without ever retracting what he said the other night, he just kind of laughed and said the opposite, and both of them now coexist with each other, and that's fine. It's not a problem. Well, for most of us, that is a problem. It either is one way or the other. But he is a thoroughgoing, really, postmodern president with his ideology. And I'm going to read several things, and then we're going to look at some of the ideas and contrast modern with postmodern. Some of it can get pretty heavy at times. I'm going to try to not get any heavier than I have to. And by the way, I don't mind questions. So as we're starting here, if you have a question or a comment or something, put your hand up, stop, speak out, whatever. I have no objection to that whatsoever. I enjoy it. One of the sites I mentioned on your sheet for information on postmodernism, which I highly recommend, one of the books, The Death of Truth, which is a product of a what is called the Crossroads Project, which is something that has come out of the Xenos organization, which is a large church in Columbus, Ohio. And while there may be some things that I might not agree with in their doing overall, they have a very strong academic ministry to students at Ohio State there in Columbus, Ohio, and a lot of very serious scholarly work that's being done. And one of the areas that they have explored has been this area of postmodernism, and they've done an extensive amount of writing and collecting of material. So if you want to go to one site that has a lot of material that's there, I strongly recommend that particular site, the Xenos organization or the Crossroads Project. And these are papers produced by the Crossroads Project and looking at postmodernism in different areas. How does it affect the study of history? How does it affect the study of law? How does it affect the study of religion? How does it affect education? Let me just read a couple of isolated statements from here to let you see some of the pervasiveness of it. In the last few years, thousands of people have bought into the remarkable suggestion that the Holocaust was a grand hoax. Most historians have brushed aside this theory as ridiculous, thinking that the Holocaust is not historically proven, probably nothing else is. But surprisingly, the idea has established a firm foothold in the nation's universities and newsrooms. A Gallup poll conducted in January of 1994 showed that 33% of Americans think it seems possible that the Holocaust never happened. You know? John Lee, writing in U.S. News and World Report, lists several other unfounded ideas that have gained a following, such as the supposedly strong influence of Iroquois thought on the U.S. Constitution, among other things. Okay? Today's postmodern historians view history more as a study of people's images and thoughts about their society and their past. Very important. Their thoughts about their society and their past. What actually happened is no longer the historian's primary concern, and in fact can never be known, according to postmodern thought. Instead, what matters is what people thought happened. Okay? The legal system. Operating a legal system along the lines of traditional American legal doctrine requires that people be rational beings who understand reality as much as they can. Traditional legal theorists believe legal processes can yield a relatively fixed set of correct answers to legal questions. They believe judges can and should remain objective, neutral, and disinterested in their decision making. Postmodernism has emerged to become as dominant in legal theory as any paradigm in the past. Aspects of postmodern philosophy have been now thoroughly infiltrated into the legal analysis. Postmoderns have redefined the benchmark for evaluating the cogency of reasoning and the validity of the evidence. If there is a single theme in critical legal studies, it is that law is an instrument of social, economic, and political domination. Okay. The area of religion, and I'm going to explore that a little bit more, but just a couple of statements here. First, questioning another's beliefs implies that we can refer to an external objective reality, when in fact, reality is a social construct. By trying to apply rationality to religion, we're really trying to impose Enlightenment European culture onto others. So So it's just a cultural thing. Also, by challenging the truth claims of another's religion, we devalue the person who is the source of his or her own truth, which is why so much static about witnessing to someone else and trying to give them the truth. let's move on. Postmodernism and education. African Americans, Asian Americans, Puerto Ricans, Latinos, and Native Americans have all been the victims of an intellectual and educational oppression that has characterized the culture and institutions of the United States and the European world for centuries. All knowledge is invented or constructed in the minds of people. Reality is a story. All reality exists not objectively out there, but simply in the mind of those who perceive it. That's the educational system, a postmodern interpretation. So those are just some of the ideas, the areas in which it is having an impact. Let's look, first of all, then, as you have in your outline, at what we would label a modern thought, as before we move to a postmodern thought. We need to understand modern. It's hard to, you know, we tend to think, say, wait a minute, isn't this the modern age? Yeah, modern times and all of that, so how can we be postmodern? Well, it kind of makes you do a double whiplash or something there. But, the concept of modern is really what we're looking at coming into existence around the 16th century in terms of the Enlightenment age. And the whole idea of scientific investigation, of moving away from what they saw as being mythology and the myths of religion and superstition and all that. And so an emphasis upon acquiring reliable knowledge. And that reliable knowledge could be acquired through scientific investigation. And the emphasis being upon scientific. Now, of course, we become more and more and more scientific. And that all progress is tied into scientific work. And reality, as we indicated earlier, is the physical world. We live in the physical world. Reality is what our senses perceive. We live in a closed system. A closed system. Simply by that, what modern thought is saying is, here is our world. Okay? In it are all of the laws, natural laws that are operant here. We seek to discover those natural laws. It is a closed system in the sense that there is no one out here, God, in our case, or whatever somebody wants to posit, that's going to have any influence in here. All that is going to have any impact upon us is located in this area of natural laws and experiences. So therefore, we discover our world by operating within this closed system and by discovering the laws that operate there, the physical properties. And in all of that, then we're able to make progress. Consequently, you see, when Christians, with the modern view, Christians, we posit not closed system, but an open system. Here is God, and God is putting energy into the system. God is speaking to us. God is directing. God is energizing. So it is an open system, and God, through prayer, changes things. Okay? Things happen because God intervenes. But the truly modern secularist is going to say, no, that doesn't happen. If something changes, it changes simply because of physical laws, not because God intervened. That can't happen. There is nothing else out there that's going to intervene. So that's what the pure secular modern secularist with a modern thought is going to have, a completely closed system. But we are object to that, and the objection again to Christians is that we are just believing in something else out there. We're not in touch with what they see as reality, which would simply be the natural laws that are there. Humans are totally free to choose. In other words, the whole element of choice here, we are self-governed. So there's no other force, no God, nothing else out there. I am free to make whatever choices I want within the system. And this is represented by Henley in his poetry, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. So that perhaps better than any other represents that notion that I am the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. Nobody else out there, nothing else is going to do it. If I don't do it, it isn't going to happen. So it's up to me. It all relies upon me. Reason. Acceptance of reason, the use of reason, great emphasis placed upon logic and reason and the scientific methodology for investigation. This is how we make progress. It is through reason. This is how we learn. And reasoning is good. We're not going to knock that. That's fine. But this is the sole area. They would say reason only. Now, as Christians, we're going to recognize reason, but that's not the end all. It is reason that is informed by God. And all of our progress comes through science and reasoning. So this is the modern, that would be the modern mindset. That's from Enlightenment all the way right on down and into the current age. And that's no religious overtone, certainly not there at all. But the recognition of a reality, in their terms, a physical reality, a scientific reality, you can know from their point of view the reality that is out there, the physical world, and we can make progress through science and investigation. We can arrive at what they consider to be real knowledge. Okay? Now, we come to postmodern thought. And the modernist would say that truth would be discovered. We search, we investigate, and we find truths that are out there. We find data. And through our scientific investigation, we find all of this.